You are listening to the Living Hope International Ministries Weekly Bible Teaching Podcast. For more information, visit us online at lhim.org.
This morning we're going to begin in the book of Romans, chapter 3, if you want to turn there. We're going to look at the topic of this morning. The myth that we're going to bust is eternal security, or the doctrine that people who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior can lose their salvation, also known as once saved, always saved. This belief has many supporters in Christianity, and the biblical evidence for it seems strong. However, this subject has been disputed since the Reformation 500 years ago. And the importance of rightly understanding this is absolutely paramount. I remember once pulling over in New Jersey many years ago. I was lost. I didn't know where I was. I didn't know how to get to where I was going. I had time constraints. I had to be there at a certain time. So I pulled this guy over and I asked him, I said, "How do you get to such and such a place?" His response to me was, "Man, you can't get there from here." I said, "What do you mean you can't get there from here?" He said, "You just can't get there from here." Obviously, that's not what I wanted to hear. I wanted to know how to get to where I was going. And what we're talking about this morning is how to get to eternal life, how to get into the kingdom. The last thing we want to hear is the wrong direction, or that there is no direction. In Romans chapter 3, the 3 points that I want to make this morning are, first of all, that we're saved by grace. It's undisputable. Absolutely, we're saved by grace. And then we want to look at what is required, or that faith is required in order to be saved. And then the third point is, what is faith? What does faith look like? So in Romans chapter 3, just to really seal this first point in verse 10, as it is written, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, is writing a description of humanity apart from God, people who don't have God, who don't have Christ. "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none," we're talking about humanity, "who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Does it sound like a qualifying summary or a resume to get the job? I mean, no. If this is your resume, you're disqualified. You don't have the ability within yourself to accomplish what is offered to us here in verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. "For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." One of the important things to understand when reading, particularly the church epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote, is that he is debunking the wrong understanding that you need to keep the law in order to be saved. The Mosaic law that's put forth in the first 5 books of the Bible, that was in the old covenant. In the time of Jesus, or in the time of Paul, they were thinking that it is a requirement in order to receive salvation, in order to enter into the kingdom, in order to be righteous before God, that you must keep the law. And Paul constantly refutes this. He keeps on saying, no, that isn't the truth. And this is what he's doing right now. Because verse 21 says, "But apart from the law, apart from the Mosaic law, the righteousness of God must be manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith This is how you get the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's crystal clear that you being justified is a gift by his grace. Obviously, no one would be qualified to receive salvation. Look at Galatians chapter 2. Romans, Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians chapter 2. It has to be a gift. It had to be. There's no other way. And the fulfilling of the law has got nothing to do with anything. And because if you could do it from the law, then Christ would not have had to die for us. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, it says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If you could get righteousness and salvation or entrance into the kingdom by fulfilling the law, then Jesus would not have had to die on the cross. The only way for anyone to be saved is by Jesus dying on our behalf, that he was the perfect sacrifice. It has to be done for us. We were incapable of doing it ourselves. I reflect on the teaching that Sean gave a couple of weeks ago, and you remember he talked about Dante's Inferno and how bizarre that teaching is about hell. And he was talking about proportionate retribution. And, you know, what kind of crime would you have to commit in order to suffer the hell that is communicated in Dante's Inferno? To burn endlessly throughout eternity. What would the crime be that would warrant such a punishment? And obviously the answer to that is it's just absolutely bizarre. There would be no justification in someone suffering forever for anything that they might do. And likewise, on the opposite, what would it be required of us to do to receive the reward of living forever? I mean, how good would you have to be? Which, looking at this crowd, you all are going to fall terribly short. Obviously, including me. No one would. It would be impossible for all of us together, collectively. If you add it all up, it still wouldn't warrant entrance into the kingdom for eternity. Just doesn't make sense. Chapter 3, verse 21 says, Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For the law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Look at Ephesians, please. Ephesians chapter 2. This is a very clear instruction given here in Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Among them, you too all formerly lived in the lusts of your flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and in the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest. So, again, this is written to the Ephesians, and you look at chapter 1, it says, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. It's talking to Christians. It's saying, before you accepted Christ into your life, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead people don't do anything constructive. They don't do anything. You were dead in trespasses and sins without God in the world. But verse 4 says, but God being rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, so that in the age to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been what? Saved. For by what? By grace you have been what? Saved. By grace you have been saved. Through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. So the obvious thing is, I mean, it should be crystal clear just from these verses, but there are so many more, that the only way that anyone could be saved is if it was done for us. It reminds me of the 7-year-old boy who was in my backyard when we had a pool. He said he wanted to go off the diving board, and I said to him, "You don't know how to swim." He said, "Oh, yes, I do." I said, "No, you don't." He said, "Yes, I do. Yes, I do." I said, "No, you don't." He said, "Oh, okay." I said, "Okay, go ahead." He jumped off the diving board and then proceeded to drown, because he didn't know how to swim. And he was in the middle of the pool, and he was trying to, you know, he was drowning. And I reached in, and I saved him. That's where we were. We were drowning, dead in sins. It is virtually, literally impossible for us to save ourselves. It had to be done for us, and it was on the cross of Calvary when Jesus died for our sins. And that is being saved by grace. It's a gift of God. Well, who is saved? Is everybody in the world saved? What do you think? Is everybody in the world saved? No. Well, the price has been paid. The free gift is offered. But not everyone is saved. Look at these verses up here. We'll go back and look at these verses we just looked at. In Romans 3, 22 and 24, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. There is a requirement to receive salvation. The requirement to receive righteousness, entrance into the kingdom, it's all talking about the same thing, is you must have faith and you must believe. Galatians 3:22 says the same thing. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to who? To those who what? Believe. The requirement to receive the free gift is faith. Look, I want to give you this Bible. Here, you can have, oh, better yet, Christmas. You wrap all the gifts, the parents do all the work, they spend all the money, they wrap all the gifts, they put it under the tree, and the Christmas morning, the kids come and say, "Kids, this is all for you." And the kid sits there and says, "Nah, I don't want it." "What do you mean you don't want it? Take it, it's yours, take it, it's a gift." Nah, I don't want it. Of course, that kid would be absolutely out of his, it's no kid that we know. The kid has to, in order to get the gift is there, the kid has to reach out, take the gift, unwrap it, and take it to himself. You see, we have to receive this gift by faith, or by believing. And as Ephesians 2:8 says, "But for by grace you have been saved through what? Faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So faith is absolutely required. Look at James chapter 2 at the back of your Bible. The question then is, well, what is faith? What does faith look like? Is what's required from me is to have faith, or I'm to have, or we use the word faith and believing kind of interchangeably a lot of times. If I'm to have that in order to receive the gift of salvation, what does faith mean? What does it look like? Well, there's such a wonderful descriptive section of scripture here that explains to us exactly what faith is, and in the context of salvation. In James chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says to you, he has faith but does not have works?" Says he has faith, but he has no works. Can faith save him? Can that kind of faith, and this is the question, we're talking about salvation. Can faith save him? What faith? The kind of faith that doesn't have works that correspond with it. Again, let me read the verse. "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" That's the question. If a brother, and now he gives 7 responses to that question. If a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is it? What good is it if you don't really help the person? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. Faith without works is dead, being by itself. Again, this is in the context of salvation. Verse 18, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. People do say, I have faith, but their life doesn't line up with what they're saying they have faith in. They say they have faith that Jesus Christ is their Lord, but they live like the devil is their Lord. And what he says in contrast to that, I'll show you my faith by my works. My works are, I'm doing what Jesus tells me to do. Those works are evidence that I truly have faith. Verse 19, you believe that God is one. You do well. That's a good thing. Well, the demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? I said, it's wonderful that you believe that there's one God, but the demons do that. That's not that big a deal. But are you willing, he says, and you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? If you have genuine faith, there is always corresponding works that go with it. The works that are written in the Scripture. For us, if we say that Jesus is our Lord and we submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, then we do what Jesus tells us to do, which is, by the grace of God, written so thoroughly in the Scripture. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Verse 22, you see that faith was working with his, you see, faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. It's the fifth time he's explaining this to us, that there was no question about Abraham's faith, because he did exactly what God told him to do. He offered Isaac. If he just mentally assented to it and didn't take any action, he wouldn't have had faith, according to this record. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. This verse is taken from Genesis chapter 15. You can go back and read that this week, and you'll see that God makes this promise to him, and he says, but now, Abraham, here's what I want you to do. I want you to circumcise your son, and to circumcise all the men children. There was an action that corresponded with the faith that made him righteous. And he was called the friend of God. Verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot, who also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so the soul without works is dead. Just as if, as when you have no breath life left, you're dead. This is not a hard comparison. It's a very simple thing. If you stop breathing, you are dead. You know, these things are connected. As is true with faith, there is works that are connected with faith. Now, having said what I just said, we're going to go to the book of Matthew chapter 7. Having said that, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Your faith nor your works that correspond with your faith are the thing that save you. The thing that makes salvation available for everybody is what happened on the cross with Christ. But for me to receive what Christ did on the cross, I must have faith. And according to James, that faith has corresponding works. In this great Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew, I don't think there's any Christian that will dispute the fact that we're given here a guideline on how to live a Christian life in the Sermon on the Mount. He tells us the detailed information on how to have a good relationship with God and good relationship with our fellow man. In other words, in the Sermon on the Mount, we're taught how to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and how to love our fellow man as we love ourselves. That's what's set forth here. The sermon ends by this. It gives us a vision.
It gives us a clear communication of the day of judgment. The day of judgment is when Jesus comes back and everybody who's ever lived is going to stand before him and going to be judged. It says in Matthew chapter 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" That is the last thing I want to hear from the Lord on the day of judgment. I don't want to say to him, "Lord, Lord," and he's going to say to me, "I didn't know you, because I didn't do what God says to do." There is a definite correspondence between faith that Jesus is my Lord and my actions in my life, the work that I do in accordance to his being in submission to him. It says again in verse 24, and this is, we teach this to the children. I don't know if everybody gets it. "Therefore, everyone," this is a children's song, isn't it? "Therefore, everyone who hears the words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against it, and the house fell, and great was the fall." Now, again, I assume that most of you are familiar with that. The context of that statement is judgment day. It's not talking about how your life is going today. It's, which is true, if you do obey, it's like having your, you know, a house on a solid foundation. If you don't obey, it's like having a house on sand. In other words, your life is going to be much better today if you obey than if you don't obey. I mean, that's clear, it's understandable, but that's not what really we're talking about. We're talking about the day that we see Jesus. We're talking about the day that we're judged into whether or not we have eternal life and entrance into the kingdom. If we haven't been obedient, our house will have been built on the sand. If we have been obedient, we will enter into the kingdom. Look at chapter 10 of Matthew. By no means am I talking about living a sinless life, because in that same Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told us about how to pray. And a part of that prayer was told us it was a daily prayer, and a part of that prayer was, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." It's not talking about a sinless life. It's talking about a life of obedience to the best of your ability, and then when you sin, you get forgiveness and you get back on the doing the thing that's right with having Jesus as your Lord. In Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus prepared the apostles to go out and witness it had an immediate instruction. They were going to go out into the neighboring areas and witness on his behalf. But the chapter is even greater than that. It's talking about what they will do after Jesus ascends and how they go out and live the rest of their lives. He says to him in verse 22, "You will be hated by all because of me, because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." So now we're talking about not only in obedience, but we're talking about endurance. The one who endures to the end. Look at chapter 19 of Matthew. Matthew 19 is when this young man comes to Jesus and asks the all-important question, the question that we're all talking about, or I'm talking about, and hopefully you're listening to this morning, the subject of eternal life. It's an important subject for us to all heed. This is vital. 19:16 says, "And someone came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? Now, I want to debunk a little bit of a misunderstanding. When I had a good portion of my Christian life until I was blessed by God to understand differently. And that is that the rules are different after Jesus is ascended than before Jesus ascends. And I would like to put this before you. Having studied the book of Isaiah this year and having studied other places in the Old Testament, Jesus understood, he clearly understood that he was the sacrifice for humanity. He understood God's plan. It wasn't something that was nebulous to him. It was clearly understood by him that it was necessary for him to die on the cross, to be the sacrifice for the sins of all of humanity. That's why he said in the garden, if it's possible, let this cup be passed from me. He prayed that 3 times. What cup? He knew the torture and the death that he would have to endure so that men could be saved. Salvation and how salvation was obtained was not new to Jesus after he was raised from the dead. He knew about it before he died. So when he said this here, he's not changing the rules. It's not like the rules changed after the ascension. We'll see. The question was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's the question we're looking at this morning. What must I do to inherit or obtain eternal life? And he said to me, why do you call me good? There is none good but God. And then if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. And then this guy, what a yahoo this guy was. He says in verse 18, he said to him then, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder. I think that's still relevant today. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said, he should have walked away, but no. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When the young man heard it, he was sad because he had a lot. If you want to enter in, you want eternal life, come follow me. Well, what does that mean? Am I intellectually acknowledging Jesus as Lord? Or does it mean I'm in submission to the Lord and I do what he says to do? If you say to your boss, I really believe you're my boss, but I don't really want to do the work you want me to do. Get somebody else to do it. You're my boss. No, you're really my boss, but I'm just going to sit over here. I don't feel like doing anything. You're my boss. And I'd like for you to pay me, by the way, but you're my boss. But I'm not going to do any work. That's kind of what we're saying. It's silly, isn't it? In Matthew 25, and again, now this is after he explains. In Matthew 24, he explains what's going to happen at the end of the age. He's talking about what's going to happen to enter into the kingdom. And in Matthew 25, in verse 31, he says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Again, this is the end. This is time of judgment. And all the nations will gather before him, and he will separate from them any from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And we will put the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom. So we're talking about inheriting the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked, you clothed me. When I was sick, you visited me. When I was in prison, you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you and thirsty and give you to drink? And when did we see you as a stranger invite you in? When did we see you naked and clothe you? In verse 39, he says, when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he talks to the goats and says the opposite. Then, verse 41, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, you accused ones, into eternal fire. That's fire in the age to come, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you didn't give me anything to eat. I was thirsty and you didn't drink. And so on, he goes through the whole thing. Verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, or punishment in the age to come, but the righteous into eternal life. Sure seems to me like there's works that are required with our faith. If we have faith that Jesus is our Lord, there are corresponding works that go with it. Look at Romans chapter 2. Is this what the apostles said also after Jesus? Or did they say something different now that he had been raised from the dead and ascended into heaven? Did the rules change? Or are the requirements for salvation and eternity different? According to the writings of Paul, I think not. In chapter 2, in verse 5, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. We're talking about judgment again. Who will render to each person according to his what? Deeds. To those whom by perseverance, again, obedience and perseverance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality, they will receive eternal life. But for those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation, distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. God shows no favoritisms. We all will be judged by the same standard. That's including Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If Jesus did not die on the cross, none of those that came before him would have eternal life. The requirement to have entrance into the kingdom, to have eternal life, to have salvation, the requirement, what was necessary for anyone ever, was Jesus dying on the cross. That is the gift of God by his grace, that salvation would be made available for us through Christ. That has always been the rule, and it remains the rule. I don't know if you want to use the word rule, but that is the standard. It has not changed. It's always been that. It was that way for Moses, and it's going to be that way for the last person before Jesus Christ comes back. The point is, we're all, and all of us, if we're to be saved by grace, if we're going to be saved, it must be by grace. And what was that grace? It was the gift of Christ dying on the cross. But for those in the Old Testament, they had to believe unto that coming. For those of us now, we believe that Jesus Christ is our Lord. We believe that God raised him from the dead. Jesus Christ is our Lord. That is not an intellectual thing. That is the thing that is manifested forth in our lives by our obedience and our endurance. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. In verse 14, Galatians 5, 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. In the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you are not consumed one of another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you shall not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And we're given this understanding that as Christians, we have this conflict. We have the new life that's associated with the Spirit here, and we have the old life that's associated with the flesh. Now look at me. They're like this with each other. They're antagonistic towards one another. The Spirit is trying to get us to do the things that of Christ, and the flesh is trying to get us to do the things that we used to do, of lust and covetousness and all the other stuff. And there's this constant struggle that is within our souls. And we must decide which way we're going to go. And then it's so wonderful and gracious of God to write down so that there's no misunderstanding. Verse 19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident. They're crystal clear. These are the deeds of the flesh, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. And things like these. Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you. I forewarn you. I'm warning you. I forewarn you. I'm warning you. That those who practice such things, not those who practice this, that this is their lifestyle. They're doing this as a lifestyle. This is their practice. Shall these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you have a lifestyle of doing these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Who's he talking to? Who is the book of Galatians written to? It's written to Christians. It's not written to unchristians. They don't read the Bible. It's written to believers. Ephesians chapter 5. We saw earlier in chapter 2 that we're saved by grace. But you have to read the whole epistle. It says in Ephesians chapter 5, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty. There's no guesswork here. This you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you. Don't be deceived in this regard. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not partake with them. For you formerly were darkness, but now are you light. Walk as children of light. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. We're reconciled by the death of Jesus, in order to present you before him holy and blameless beyond reproach. Again, we come back to our ground, you know, our foundational understanding of what is necessary in order to receive salvation, eternal life, entrance into the kingdom. What is necessary, what was necessary is, and still for everybody is, that Jesus died on the cross for us. Verse 22, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless beyond reproach. If, he's just like Frank, isn't he? Is she? let me back up here. Before him holy and blameless beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established, steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which is proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Again, let's look at this verse. It's very, very important. Verse 22, He has now reconciled us, Jesus has now reconciled us in his flesh, his fleshly body, through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless beyond reproach. If, there's a big word there, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. There is a requirement to persevere, to endure, and to be, you know, to have faith with corresponding works that go with it. Look at look at 1 John. We're just moving through the Bible, and believe me, I'm skipping many, many places to that would further reiterate that faith has corresponding works, and faith is required to receive the gift of salvation. In 1 John chapter 2, in verse 28, now little children, 2:28, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away. Well, we want to have confidence. We don't want to shrink away. We don't want to be put over there with the goats. That we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Those who practice righteousness are born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it does not appear as of yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. He lives a holy life just as he is pure. If that is truly what you believe, then it will influence you to live a pure life. Everyone who practices sin, and again, here we are, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him, in Jesus, there is no sin. No one who abides in Jesus sins. No one who sins has seen him and knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. Why does that keep on coming up? Because there's deception in this subject matter. Little children, make sure no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, and the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this we know the children of God and the children of the devil. And obviously anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So this teenager says to his father, right when he gets his license, he's like 16, 17 years old, he says to his father, Dad, can I use the car? He said, well, son, nah, I'm not real comfortable with that. I tell you what, there's three things I want you to do, and then we'll talk about whether or not you can use the car. Number one, I want you to bring up that C grade in school to be a B grade. Number two, I want you to start reading the Bible with more frequency. And number three, I want you to get a haircut. So time goes by, the semester passes, he comes back to Dad, he said, Dad, I got a B average. He said, that's wonderful, son, I'm so proud of you. I've been reading the Bible every day, and it's just great. And the dad looks at him, but son, you didn't get a haircut. He said, but dad, in my reading the Bible, I saw what's that guy, Samson, had long hair. And I also saw that Moses had long hair. And God, I think Jesus had long hair. And therefore, I concluded that I don't really need a haircut. He said, yeah, well, did you notice this about them? They're all walking. See, the Jews believed that they had to carry out the law in order to be saved. That isn't true. That's not how you get saved. The only way you can get saved is by what happened on the cross. But in order to receive what happened on the cross, you must have faith. And if you have faith, if you have genuine faith, there are corresponding works. Now, I talked to a person many years ago who said to me, aren't we blessed, Vince, to be a part of the initiated ones, that we are saved by grace and we understand the difference between the flesh and the spirit, and that we can't sin in the spirit, but we can sin in the flesh. And he gave me went on and on about how we're the initiated ones and we're special. Then I come to find out that this guy he believed that he was saved once and that he was always saved. Found out later on he was cheating on his wife. Actually, he was in a wife swapping thing. Him and another guy were training off husband and wife. That's where it goes to that extreme when you think you're once saved, always saved. Or that's where it can go when you go to the extreme of, I got to work my way in. You're not going to work your way in, and it's not a license for you to continue to sin endlessly. Jesus is our Lord. We have faith that he's our Lord. We live accordingly. Let me end with these three very powerful verses in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if, there's that word again, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. The end would be when Jesus Christ comes back, or the end would be when you die. 3:14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Hebrews 10:26 through 29, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severe the punishment do you think will be deserved who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has not regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? But the righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to the destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for making it available for us to be saved by your grace. It's only the only possible way that any of us could be saved is by your mercy and by your grace. For all of us deserve anything other than eternal life or entrance into your kingdom. And I'm so thankful to you for the great love that you have. If I ever believed in grace, Father, if I ever believed in mercy, it is now. For I know that there is a requirement on my behalf to have faith. And if I have faith, that there are corresponding works. Father, please show us your way. Help us to be open to your truth and allow it to influence our behavior. Let it influence the way that we live our lives. And let us love you and honor you with our actions. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thanks for listening. Visit us at lhim.org, where you can access dozens of free classes, Bible teachings, and articles. Also, when you visit lhim.org, subscribe to receive email updates so you won't miss out on upcoming events. Until next week, keep loving God and your neighbor.